I add my good morning to you all on this wonderful late fall morning in a wonderful season of the year. I am just impressed by the fact that we in this culture still celebrate Christmas. It's amazing how we have worked hard, unfortunately, to work as much of the Bible out of our lives as possible in our militantly secular society. One of the things we have not succeeded in doing yet is getting Christmas out of our blood. We still seem to like that. And frankly, in all fairness, I suppose part of it is because Madison Avenue has succeeded in commercializing Christmas, and so it stays with us. But I am so grateful for every evidence in the culture in which I live that there is some recognition of biblical things and biblical truth. And so we, as Bible-believing people, greatly, greatly enjoy the opportunity in this season of the year to remember probably the greatest miracle in all of time and eternity, the incarnation, the coming of the second person of the triune Godhead into this world, taking upon himself also humanity. What a glorious, glorious thing this is. Now, I don't know whether you got a half-page handout, did you? I would suggest you take this along with you. Frankly, I had copies made. I was thinking that this would make a good message for me to deliver to you today. But I have a different message we will work on in a few minutes. But I'm giving this to you for your Christmas devotions. It's an acrostic on the word Christmas. For each of the letters of Christmas, C-H-R-I-S-T-M-A-S. So for the next 9 days, let me suggest that for your personal devotions, you take one of these. Look up the scripture, focus upon the title for Christ that is in that text. C, for Christ. H, holy thing. R, Redeemer. I, Emmanuel, and so on. That you look up the passage given you here and just meditate on the passage itself, even in its context, and particularly let your heart focus on the person of our Lord Jesus and another one of those wonderful titles for our Savior. Let me suggest, I've given you here your devotions for the Christmas season. So take that along and reflect upon it. It'll be a blessing to you because it does present to you some, not all, of those wonderful names, titles that the scriptures give to our Lord Jesus. And then when you finish with this the day after Christmas, you might want to sit down with a blank piece of paper and just test your own mind and see if you can come up with some more biblical titles or names for Jesus Christ. There are many more, but these are particularly focusing upon the Advent, his birth, the fact of the God-man, the one who became one of us in the incarnation. Okay, there are your devotions for the next 9 days. What I'd like to do for you with you today in this message is I'd like to do, first of all, to call your attention to Luke chapter 2, to invite you to turn in your Bibles to this, which is really the central and perhaps the most detailed account of the birth of Christ. As Bill has already reminded us, the incarnation, the birth of Christ, was spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. In fact, those prophecies started way back in the Garden of Eden, 4,000 years before he came, when God promised in the tragedy of that day, when our foreparents had sinned against him and plunged the whole human race into sin. And in placing his curse upon the woman, he spoke of the fact that someday the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And of course, that was the first of those great messianic promises, 4,000 years before Christ ever came. And then particularly, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, when we read of God calling Abraham. And now at that point, another major juncture point in the biblical narrative, when God began to build that nation of Israel that he was going to use in such a special way for his purposes in history. And as he, through Abraham and his descendants, was going to build that nation, he began to specifically state, there's coming one, there's coming one, there's coming the anointed one. The New Testament term is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And you will find then through the rest of the Old Testament many, 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 many more promises that God gave and descriptions that he gave and explanations of the work that he would accomplish when he came. And so there are many, many references to the coming of Christ. But then we come to the New Testament and we read of the actual historic fulfillment of that, which happened about 2,000 years ago. And you know that because we've juggled around with our calendars, we find that it's not precisely known whether it was exactly 2,017 years ago that Christ was born. It may have been 2,019 years. He may have been born 2 years B.C. or however you want. At any rate, even though we've juggled around with our calendars, the fact of the matter is, every time we write the date down, we're acknowledging the historic fact that God did, in fact, keep his promise to his ancient people and did send the Christ, the Messiah. And when he came precisely as the prophets had predicted. Unto us a child is born, Isaiah wrote. Unto us a son is given. And that happened 2,000 years ago. And we celebrate this at Christmas time. But the historic account of his birth is most completely described in Luke chapter 2. So let me read with you the opening verses of this chapter. You've heard these many times. I hope you've heard them from your childhood. But let's read them again. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds abiding, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all of the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. We'll end our reading there, and God will bless his word to us. Now, it may seem presumptuous, but what I would like to do with you today in our study together is to work through this central passage on the birth of Christ with what homileticians would call a running commentary. In other words, we will make our way through this same text, and I'll try to give a few enlightening comments to some of the significant features of this marvelous story of the birth of Christ. Ready? Okay, we begin in verse 1 of chapter 2. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Wow. We could take a lot of time here. I won't take a lot of time, but we will have to say that you seem to think here, who is this? I didn't read anything about him in the Bible. No, Caesar Augustus was the dictatorial ruler of the Roman Empire at that time. The Empire of Rome had grown for about 400 years at this point, from what was a small city-state in Italy, in our present-day Italy. It had expanded west across southern Europe, it had expanded east across southern Europe, and eventually spreading all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. Became the power in planet Earth. And of course, the man who was at the head of this great empire was the single most powerful man in planet Earth, in the world. And at this point in time, it was a Caesar whose name was Augustus. Now, you need to understand this empire, really, if you want to understand a lot of things you read in the New Testament. Because this empire was the governing power in Bible lands during New Testament times. Do you have that? This empire of Rome was the ruling power in Bible lands during New Testament times. Certainly, the birth of Christ. And we recognize, if you remember your history, that the armies of Rome moved east and west away from Italy, and eventually, as we said, engulfed the whole Mediterranean world. And when the armies of Rome came down the east end of the Mediterranean Sea, they came to what is now recognized as the land of Israel. In those days, it was a troubled little kingdom, small group, but nevertheless, it had been very prominent in what we think of as the intertestamental period between the time of Malachi and the time of the New Testament. Some dramatic things took place. In fact, I would recommend that if you really want to be a serious student of the Bible, you find some way to study intertestamental history. That is, what went on in the lands of the Bible, particularly Palestine, in those 400 years of time that preceded the birth of Christ. That is, between Malachi and the New Testament. You will find a lot of important things there. You will find a lot of unrest. You will find great troubles for the Jewish people, because while they had been allowed to return from their captivity in Babylon, since God had brought an end to the kingdom of Judah in 586 BC, he allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy that little kingdom of Judah and the city of Bethlehem and the Temple of Solomon that was there, one of the seven wonders of the world. They destroyed it They broke it down to the ground. All of that happened in 586 B.C., and the Jews stayed as refugees in what we would call a refugee camp for 70 years before any of them were allowed to return. But 70 years after, they were allowed to return to the land and to the Jerusalem area, and they started rebuilding, and they did rebuild the city to some extent. But there was a great deal of unrest there. The years of the Hasmoneans, of the Maccabees, and all of that. You need to understand something of that, because that's how the Zealots came to be. The Zealots were a political party. They were a party of Jewish people in the Jerusalem area. Every one of them had signed with their own blood that they would fight to the death any power that tried to hold the Jewish people under control. You got that? The Zealots were a quasi-political party of people who had signed with their own lifeblood that they would fight to the death any power that tried to hold the Jews under its heel. But that's exactly what Rome did. And so in 93 B.C., the Roman armies came from the north, and to tell you the truth, and the story is an interesting one, the people that had been so resistant to somebody combing them under control stepped back and just sort of Rome took over without a fight. And the power that governed that land, which the Romans called Palestine, they were the Romans. And the government of Rome in those days was martial law. The police were soldiers. And as Paul says in the book of Romans, Caesar did not wield the sword in vain. They carried swords and they were sharp. And they didn't do all that we've done to pull the rug out from underneath our police force. They were tough. They would slash first, and then if anybody was still alive, they would ask, now what happened here? It was a powerful military kind of government that Rome brought to bear upon Palestine. And the Jewish people lived under this, under the grinding heel of Rome, for really several centuries. The fact of the matter is that Rome also taxed people so heavily that they lived in poverty. So they lived under the grinding heel of Rome. The Roman troops were always there. They were stationed all through the empire. In fact, the reason why all of the roads that were built in that period of history was not so people could travel easily, but so the soldiers could move. And bridges were built across streams so that they could cross even in flood time. They were there when there was a problem with their swords. Rome's government was fierce and hard and harsh. It was martial law, and the Jewish people lived under that power. And that is the governing power in the time of Christ. And it was the head of that government, the emperor who sat over in the city of Rome, that issued a decree. We're going to take a census. And it wasn't that somebody came knocking on your door and ask you how many people live there. Wasn't that kind of census. It was the kind of census that said every one of you must travel to the place where you were born and sign in and register. How many of you would have to travel? I would. I live 300 miles from the place where I was born. And they didn't have cars, and they didn't have buses, and they didn't have planes. They had what we would on the farm call Shank's ponies. They walked, unless they had a donkey to ride. The fact of the matter is, it was a time of fruit basket upset in the empire, and people were moving everywhere because Caesar had issued the command, back to where you were born, and you sign in, and you pay a special tax. Ooh. Do you think people were happy about that? Not on your life. It must have been a time of great hardship for people. And they didn't have all of the nice roads that we have. They didn't have the means of travel we have. they didn't have nice, warm hotels and motels. But there they are, scrambling all over the empire to go back as Caesar had ordered them to. And so that's the setting. And of course, since Joseph had been born in Bethlehem, that's where he and Mary had to go. Back to Bethlehem, because Caesar had issued a decree. And so everyone went to be registered in the city where they had been born. Joseph, why is the emphasis on Joseph? Why is it when you start reading your New Testament and Matthew gives you that genealogy of Christ, he gives you the genealogy of Joseph? Have you ever wondered about that? He was not the natural father of Christ. Christ was virgin born. Scriptures make that clear. Why the emphasis on Joseph? Why is it when Mary became engaged to Joseph that she was chosen to be the mother of the Christ? Really? It was her engagement to Joseph that suddenly qualifies her to be considered the mother? Yes. Because you see, Joseph was the heir to the Davidic throne. If you go back to the days of David, 2 Samuel 7, you find that God gave a great, great promise to King David. In fact, he not only blessed David as he was the supreme king of the nation of Israel, but he established through David a dynasty and promised him that he would have descendants. In fact, God promised him that he would never lack a descendant who was qualified to sit upon the throne. And by this time, that's Joseph. Joseph should have been sitting on a throne, but he was a carpenter. Well, you want to know how that happened? Read your Old Testament. You'll find in great detail what had happened, that the descendants of David for a while sat on the throne, but then they turned and became idolatrous, and God brought his judgment upon that little nation and brought an end to the Davidic throne. But the line of David continued on, and God was keeping his promise. And God had also promised that in that line is where the Messiah is going to come, the descendant of David. And so God faithfully kept his word and kept the Davidic line going, even though he brought an end to the throne. And Joseph was not on a throne. He was in the carpenter shop. But he was the one qualified to be on a Davidic throne. And that's why the angel appeared to Joseph and not only told him what was going on because that girl he was engaged to was pregnant, that this was of God, this was of the Holy Spirit. But he also commanded Joseph to marry her before the child was born. Why? Because the Messiah had to be the oldest son in the family in order to get the inheritance to the throne. Okay? And Matthew tells us in his account of the birth of Christ that Joseph did exactly as he was told. And he married Mary before the child was born. And so Jesus Christ is the oldest boy born into the family of Joseph, and he is the only living person qualified to sit on a Davidic throne. You got that? See, and all of this is going on here. Oh, my. But it had to be a virgin birth, and there's another story to that. But we must hurry. So here we are. Joseph now living up in Galilee, with his wife to be, no, he had just married that girl. But here she's expecting, and they make this trip all the way down, probably 150 miles. Any of you been pregnant, ladies? You want to travel 150 miles on foot? Well, it was not an easy go, but there they were, and there they went to Bethlehem because this was Joseph's home as his birth. And he went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, actually his wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there, it's time for the baby to arrive. Amazing the providence of God, isn't it? Everything is so timed. Christ could not be born in Nazareth, even that's where both Mary and Joseph lived. No. Why? Because the prophet said he was going to be born in Bethlehem. And so God works in the heart of a pagan ruler to issue an edict that sets the whole empire into a fruit basket upset. Why? To get the mother of the Messiah into Bethlehem for the birth of the child. Why? Because that's where the Messiah was to be born. The providence of God is an awesome thing. An awesome thing. To see God working behind the scenes in history to accomplish his word in perfection. And so the Christ was indeed born in Bethlehem, even that's not where his mother lived. But she was born in Bethlehem, and she got there, wonder of wonders, just at the time it was time to give birth. Okay? We go on. So the days were accomplished, verse 6. Her days were completed, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Repeatedly, the Bible emphasizes there was no room for the inn. That's not surprising, given the fact that people were moving everywhere. There were a lot of people away from home, traveling. So it's not surprising that the few facilities, like an inn in a city like Bethlehem, would be full. That would not be surprising. Unfortunately, hardship, yes, but not surprising. And, of course, then there are the shepherds. They were out in the fields watching their flocks by night, and an angel appeared with an announcement. Do you see it in verse 9? And glory shone around them. Glory? This is what the Jewish people had called Shekinah. This glowing cloud that was the visible evidence of the glory presence of God. They had seen this earlier. They saw it when the Exodus came. You know that cloud that took them out of Exodus? Sheltered them from the heat of the sun in the day? Glowed at night to light the camp and warm the camp in the cold desert nights? That cloud? Shekinah. It wasn't a meteorologist cloud. It was a visible manifestation of the glory presence of God. And then when Solomon built his temple, that cloud came into the temple, we read. In fact, the cloud in the temple on the day of dedication of that temple was so intense that the priests had to leave. This glowing cloud. And of course, it stayed on the altar and on the ark and the tabernacle that they built. But it had departed before the Babylonians came in 586. And if you read the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was given a vision to see the departing of that cloud of glory from Solomon's temple. And he saw the cloud lift up off the ark and go over to the door of the Holy of Holies. And then that cloud went out to the outer courts of the temple. And then the cloud went up to the Mount of Olives. And then it was gone. And from there for the next 400 years, every Hebrew sage that wrote, and we have a lot of their writings, ended his writings by saying, "Oh, to see thy glory." The faithful Jewish people longed for the return of this Shekinah, this glowing cloud that gave the evidence of the presence of deity. And it was gone. But the shepherds saw it that night. And that cloud appeared. And they were terrified. Terrified. And here's the announcement. And you see it here. A very, very important announcement. Do not be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy. Verse 11, here's the announcement. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, the Messiah, Christ the Lord. Finally, we Jewish people have been waiting for this for 4,000 years. Certainly for 2,000 years since Abraham's day. And now, finally, he's here today. Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. Wow, what an announcement. No wonder it's a time of great joy. A great joy. And he is a Savior. And not only to you Jewish people, notice the language of the announcing angel to all people. Why? Because that Savior, that Christ, was going to be for more than Jewish people, praise God. And I, who am a Gentile, I'm glad for that. How about you? Yes, yes, to all people. Born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But the angel didn't stop there. Notice verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 12. And I want to make a point of this. This is very significant. In fact, I could title this message, The Sign of Christmas. The sign. This will be a sign to you, the announcing angel said. What is a sign? Simple word, isn't it? You're learning to drive. You must learn to read signs. And as you learn to drive, you read the fact that if you're driving down the road, you're and you see a big green sign with white letters, and it's got an arrow pointing. It'll tell you directions. Next exit, such and such a place. A sign that gives you information about travel. If you see a sign that's like this, that's bright orange, and it's black letters, what does that tell you? Even if you haven't read the words yet, you see it a long way off. It's a warning. It alerts you. Probably construction. See? Or you see a sign rectangular shape that's white, that has black letters. That'll give you information. Very possibly speed limit. So you learn to read signs, both by the words that are on them, as well as in our culture, by the shape and the color of them. A sign is that which catches your attention and gives you information you need. So now the announcing angel, after telling them that the Messiah has been born in Bethlehem, I've got a sign for you. Think of the sign. What does it consist of? Well, read the text. First of all, you'll find the babe. And by the way, it's a masculine form, so it's going to be a boy baby. But you know, historians tell us that it's very possible with the population of Bethlehem in those days, there could have been a dozen babies born that night in Bethlehem. So, now what do they do? Which one's the Christ? Here's the sign. First of all, you'll find a boy baby. Secondly, he will be wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now, if you've got access to the original language, get some information. Our English word doesn't help us too much here, however we put it. The fact of the matter is, swaddling cloths literally means strips of rags. Now, some of you have had babies you've brought into this world and have cared for little newborns. Others of you may have been fathers of newborns, and you, newborn babies are not too responsible about their elimination habits. You know, as someone has said, what is a newborn baby? Well, a loud noise on one end and irresponsibility on the other end, or however you want to put it. The fact of the matter is, as soon as a baby is born, all of those elimination processes get underway in high gear. And, of course, what do you do? How do you keep a baby like that healthy and clean? Well, there was no diaper service in the inn, in the manger, I tell you. And they didn't have Pampers in those days, or whatever you call these things. How do you keep a newborn baby warm and keep cleaning them and cleaning them and cleaning them and cleaning them? Well, if you're poor, you tear strips of rags and wrap the baby in strips of rags so that when they get messed up, you can pull them off and either throw them away or wash them out for a while. A baby in strips of rags? It's interesting. I can remember baby ladies looking forward to the birth of a child. I think the word they used to use is layette. Do you still use that word? And they go and they buy a beautiful little, the little infant-sized underwear, little infant-sized suits, and beautiful soft little blankets that are just the size of the crib. And they either get diaper service or they buy their Pampers. They're getting all set up, and not this family. Strips of rags. This is the Messiah? Wrapped in strips of rags? The only one in a Bethlehem area like this. Not only that, he's not in a crib, he's in a manger. How are we going to know which one of the babies born that night is the Messiah? Here's your sign. Wrapped in strips of rags, lying in a manger. Folks, this speaks of poverty. Poverty. Our Lord came here and lived in poverty. When Mary and Joseph, if you read on, when they took the baby to the temple when he was 8 days old to dedicate him and officially register him as all Jewish babies should, they were to take a sacrifice, a thank sacrifice for the birth of a boy baby. Normally a lamb, but they didn't have a lamb. What did they leave for a sacrifice? Two little turtle doves, two little birds. Now when you're traveling and you have a long way from home and you don't have a truck or a car, how in the world would you get a, they didn't have a lamb back at home anyway. Joseph was not a farmer. He was a carpenter. Where do you get a lamb and how do you afford? Well, you had to buy one. And there were always shysters hanging around the temple that were ready to sell you a sacrificial animal, because if you're traveling, you couldn't bring an animal with you. So, two little birds, cost you 15 cents. That's what they brought. A poor man's sacrifice. During his life, the Lord Jesus could say, as a 32-year-old man, foxes have holes, birds of the air have their nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. As far as we know, our Lord lived in this earth 33 and a half years, never owned a house, never owned a piece of furniture. It's amazing the poverty in which he lived. Why did he come here? From the throne of glory? To come here? And be laid in a manger? I grew up on a farm, a dairy farm. As a kid, I cleaned mangers. Let me tell you about mangers. That's where the cattle eat. Ever been around and watch a cow eat? They're not meat eaters. They don't close their mouth when they chew. And they're slobber, and they slobber a lot, because they eat dry stuff, and the grain that's in their mouth falls out, and it coats the manger with dried slobber. And because I used to have the job as a kid of cleaning mangers, I want to tell you the only thing worse was cleaning the gutters. And sometimes the manger was as bad as the gutter. But that's where they laid him. Think of the Lord of glory coming into this scene, into this kind of poverty, and to live in this kind of poverty. Why on earth would he ever come here? And why did he stay here? I don't know, except he came with a mission. And the Bible says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. He came here with a mission to fulfill. There was a plan in the heart of God, and that plan was a plan of redemption. And that's why he came. And it was not a red carpet, a wealth, a very costly little layette of nice soft baby clothes, all of these other things that you might associate with the coming of Messiah into this world. No. No. The sign, strips of rags, and the manger. But what that did was to make sure they got the right baby. I'll guarantee you there was no other baby in town like that. Even the poor people in town had it better than that. See? And I have to conclude then with this appeal. The sign of Christmas, the rags, the manger, made sure you get the right one. Because none of the other babies around are the right one. And I conclude by saying this: when it comes to your salvation and the forgiveness of your sins and your hope of eternity and being in heaven forever and ever, make sure you're trusting the right one. Make sure you're looking for the right one. There are a lot of religious people in this world. There have been and there will be many false messiahs, many religious leaders and people who like to tell you how to live your life and something religious. No, no, folks. Make sure you get the right one. No, the scriptures are complete. And so we have the complete description of the Christ in the page of scripture. So we don't need the signs like the ancient Jews did. But the message is still the same. There is one and one only Savior. There is only one person who would die on a cross for you. Who did die on a cross for you. Oh, a lot of people die on crosses. That had nothing to do with you or me. But there was one who died for my sins. Only one. There was one who died for your sins. Only one. And only one who rose from the grave. Only one. So don't look for religious people, all the false messiahs. No, no, no. Make sure you get the right one. And this book will tell you which one's the right one. Because there is salvation in no other. The Bible makes it crystal clear. And so I leave you thinking about the sign of Christmas. The rags, the manger, as much as we are repelled at the thought, they became a distinguishing feature that would help those shepherds get the right one of all the other babies that would have been born. And I say the same to you. Make sure you get the right one that'll get you into heaven, that'll forgive your sins, that will give you life eternal. And there is only one. And that is the Jesus of the Bible. So live in your book. There is no other that can save you. I trust you're trusting the Jesus of the Bible, who once was wrapped in rags and laid in a manger, now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, living in the power of an endless life, ready to save any and all who will trust him. I hope that's you. Father, we're so thankful for the sign of Christmas. Thankful that you considered it so vital that these shepherds would find the right baby. And even the extreme circumstances that were there that enabled them to single out the baby that was in fact the Christ. And I pray, Father, that this important lesson, the sign of Christmas, get the right one, trust the right one, look to the right one to be the Savior, that this crucial message will get to our hearts as well. Help us, Father, to seek, to receive, to trust, to believe in the Bible's presentation of this glorious, glorious person that will teach us to seek the Christ of the Bible, the one and only Savior. And I pray that everyone here has sought him, has trusted him, is counting on him as their Savior. I pray in his name, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.